For those of you visiting with us, we're certainly glad you're here with us. We are going through on Sunday nights. We started Matthew chapter 1. We're going each chapter, finding a verse that is significant in the book of Matthew, since it was written primarily for the Jews. We've been looking at all of the quotations from the Old Testament prophets and from the Old Testament law that are quoted in the book of Matthew. And if there's a chapter that doesn't have one, then we'll just pick out a different verse, one that's important for us today. We've been doing that with Matthew now for several weeks, just doing a few chapters each night. Chapter 17, chosen verse 5. This verse, I think, very significant for us. If we are going to be Christians, we certainly need to heed this verse. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. This is the case of the Transfiguration. Jesus has taken Peter and James and John, and they've gone up to the mountain, and lo and behold, they nose off a little bit, and they look back up, and there's Moses and Elijah standing right there next to Jesus. And Peter, being eloquent as he was, jumped up and said, Oh, it's a good thing we were here. Why don't we build three places of worship, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah? And at that point, God intervened and said, Wait a minute, Peter. That's not the way it's supposed to work. And God then said, This is my Son. Listen to him. So Jesus was placed there with Moses, representing the old law, and with Elijah, representing the prophets. And God made it very clear that if ever there was a difference of opinion between the law and the prophets and Jesus, Jesus was the one we were supposed to listen to. It makes it very clear that Jesus is the new authority and the highest authority for things. So he makes it clear, This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And to this day, if we want to come to the Father, we're going to have to listen to Jesus. We're going to have to hear him in order to get there. Jesus said, No man comes to the Father but by me. Chapter 18 then. I thought at first that there wasn't a quotation from the Old Testament in this chapter either, but I've found one. Verse 16. This is the case when a brother has sinned against you, someone has wronged you in some way or has committed some sin, you're supposed to go and talk to them. Then in verse 16 he says, But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. The last half of that verse, beginning with in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established, is a quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 15. There, God giving them some teaching on the trial that they would inevitably hold, as any government does, when someone was accused of wrongdoing. And God told them, don't ever convict somebody on the basis of one person saying they did it. Well, that makes a lot of sense to us, doesn't it? Because we know that if all it took was one person to condemn us, there's plenty of folks out there that would be glad to say any number of things about you, about me, or about anybody else, in order to get them put in jail. So God made it clear to those people back then, never do it on the basis of just one person's word. And he then goes on to say the part that's quoted here, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, everything will be established. Of course, in the case of Jesus' trial, they found two or three false witnesses. Of course, if you read the text, you'll find those false witnesses didn't agree with each other. You know, that's the funny thing. When somebody's telling the truth, it doesn't matter how many different people are telling it, if it's the truth, it's going to sound the same. you start lying, once you start telling things that are false, you can go anywhere. Any number of disagreements are going to arise. That's why we have so many differences in religion. As long as we stick to the truth, we're all going to agree. But as soon as we start thinking about it our own way and saying our own things and saying things that aren't the Word of God, we're going to come up with a whole bunch of different stories and they're not going to agree. Deuteronomy 19:15 says, "One witness shall not rise up against a man for a sin, or for any iniquity or for any sin. If any sin that he sinneth at the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses, shall the matter be established." Two or three witnesses. And that's important for us in the church as well. There are often times when someone may come and say one thing or another about someone else in the church to us. They'll try to tell us all sorts of bad things. We talked about that in our Sunday morning class, about our influence, and about prejudice, and about judging, and about all kinds of things along those lines. That there are going to be people that are going to say things. It's important that we don't just listen to one. There has to be a little more evidence than that. Jesus makes that a part of His plan for the church. And if your brother won't listen to you, take two or three to be witnesses. Take somebody else with you so you can have some witnesses that this brother or sister is being with God, that they're doing wrong and won't repent. And then it won't just be your word against theirs. Many, many cases in our court system in this country get thrown out because all it is my word against yours. The judge or the jury, they have no basis on which to make a decision. But on the other hand, if I've got three witnesses that can all say we saw the same thing, and all are against someone else, then that thing can be established without doubt. Chapter 19. I had to go with two verses, one sentence, 4 and 5. Here the Pharisees come asking Jesus about divorce, and Jesus explains something to them which I assume they probably knew but maybe just weren't paying attention to. He said to them, "Have you not read that He which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh.'" There are several things in this passage that are of great significance. First of all, the quotation in verse 4 is from chapter 1 and verse 27, that He made them male and female. In verse 5, Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, and that's one of the things that is interesting. Jesus gives credit for this statement, "For this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife." He gives credit of that statement to God. When we turn back to Genesis chapter 2 and read in verse 24 where this quotation comes from, we see that it's actually Adam that is saying this. Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." And then the Bible goes on to say they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. This is very significant. I'm going to tell you what this shows and see if you understand and agree with me on this. Jesus here quotes something that Adam said, apparently by inspiration, and attributes it to God, and says, "God said this." That's an indication to me, and I think Jesus intended it this way, that when anyone speaks by inspiration of God, their words carry with them the full weight of the voice of God Himself. That's very important because there are a lot of people in our society who, unless it's in red, they don't believe it. Jesus makes it clear that if somebody is speaking God's word, speaking by inspiration of God, whether it was Adam, whether it was Moses, whether it's Elijah or one of the other prophets, whether it's Peter or Paul, any of these people who were speaking by the inspiration of God, whatever they said carried with it the full weight as though it were the voice of God. Because he even attributes this to God. Adam was just the mouthpiece that God used to speak this truth. We have the same thing earlier in Matthew in chapter 16. Remember we talked in chapter 16? Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." What does Jesus say? He says, "Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father which is in heaven." That statement Peter made was just as weighty because it was revealed to him by God to say that. It was just as weighty as though God had spoken up as he did here in the chapter 17 where he said, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." So when God speaks through one of his prophets, we can't think of that as secondary in weight or that that command somehow isn't as important as some other command. God speaks, whether it's directly or through one of his prophets, the case is the same. If it's a command, it's a command. If it's true, it's true. We need to understand that. Notice also what he says here. Of course, he mentions that he made them male and female. The indication there being that obviously God intended for the relationship to be between man and woman. Not between man and man, or woman, or man and some other animal. In fact, God brought all the animals before Adam, and Adam saw that none of them were suitable for him. So he didn't belong with any of them. But there are people in the world today that are doing things like that. It's unbelievable to think that people would go so far, but they do. And then he says here that this man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they too shall be one flesh. We can be big on knowing all the right rules and regulations on divorce and remarriage, and we can teach strongly on that. But the old saying, there's that an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure, is very important. We need to be teaching our young people, our children, and even other people's children if we can get a chance. Any young people who haven't been married yet, before they do that, we need to be teaching them what God said about marriage. That marriage is not something you just go about haphazardly, that it's not just a half-hearted try and see if it works kind of thing, but that you leave your father and mother and you cleave. That word cleave is a strong word. Cleaving is what you do to a rope when you're hanging off the side of a cliff. Okay? Now you don't grab that rope and say, "Well, you know what, I'll hold on to this rope and see for a little while if I like it. If not, I'll let go." When you cleave to something, you make the decision, "This is it. I'm putting all of my strength and energy into this." And I'll tell you why this is so important. My father, who of course, been married much longer than I have, went to Bible school, preaching school. And I don't know exactly how many students there were in his class with him, but we were talking not too awful long ago. And they were big on teaching, you know, about divorce and remarriage. Well, they taught all about divorce and remarriage. The problem was they didn't teach about the first marriage. They didn't teach them how to keep that first one going. And he told me the other day that nearly half, I think there were about 12, maybe 10 or 12 in his graduating class, nearly half of those young men who went to preaching school with him are now divorced. Now these were Christian men and their Christian wives who were going to school to be preachers. This isn't just somebody that came maybe once every 6 months to church. These were faithful Christians. And half of them that knew about divorce and remarriage, they know they can't, you know, they know, "Oh, well, I know, you know, you can't ever get..." But they're missing the point. God didn't say go out and get divorced and stay divorced. It's not supposed to be. Just get married in the first place. That's the point Jesus is trying to make here. Instead of thinking and putting the emphasis on getting divorced, put the emphasis on staying married. And do it right the first time so you don't have to worry about the other. Now certainly, we all know that there are cases where people weren't raised in the church and it's too late for us to go back and teach them those things. They've already been through that and we can't. But let those people too be an example to the younger people that you need to do it right the first time around. Don't make the same mistakes that we made. Be sure and stick to it. Marriage is for life. Then also in chapter 19, down in verses 18 and 19, he saith unto him, which? Man came to Jesus and says, what can I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, keep the commandments. He said, well, which commandments are you talking about? So he said unto him, which ones? Which? Jesus said, thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. This is a quote from Exodus 20:12-16, Deuteronomy 5:16-20, and also Leviticus 19 and verse 18. So, these quotations of many of the Ten Commandments that Moses gave. Jesus said, if you want to inherit eternal life, these are the things you need to do. God didn't change a whole lot, did he? He still wants us to do those same things. Love your neighbor. Same thing he wanted them to do back then in Exodus and Leviticus, back in the Mosaic Law. Honor your father and mother. Same thing he wanted them to do back then. Still wants us to do those things today. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. We just talked a little bit ago about the importance of witnesses. And that's important. Not being a false witness. Don't steal. Don't commit adultery. Don't murder. Don't kill. These things are things that, of course, the young man should have already known, and he says he did. He said, I kept those things from the time I was a little kid. That's basically what he said. He said, from my youth, I've kept those things. But Jesus brings forth some of those same principles from that Old Testament law. He says those things are still important to God. Well, why are they still important to God? Because it's the same God. There are a lot of people, I've even heard talk of, well, I don't want my God to be that God from the Old Testament. You don't have a choice. There's only one. You don't get to decide, well, I want my God to be like this. Well, you can do that, but that's called a false God. That's idolatry. That's not God. If you form him up any old way you want to, that's not God anymore. God is going to be the same. He still expects the same things out of us. He still expects us to live holy lives. Remember the passage that was read this morning from Leviticus 19, 1 and 2? Be ye holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. He still expects the same thing of us today that he expected of them back then. Now, he's changed some of the ways that we become holy. Instead of worrying about what we eat and what we touch and whether we've washed our clothes, although, that's kind of nice, too, he's more concerned with the inward things, the attitude and the thoughts of the heart. And the actions then that spring from them. But still he expects us to live according to those principles. In chapter 20, and we'll finish chapter 20 and we'll stop with it tonight. Chapter 20, another of the chapters that does not have an Old Testament quotation in it. He said there were 8 of them. After this one, we'll only have 2 more left that don't have Old Testament quotations. But as you've seen, there are far more quotations than there are chapters. So if they just spaced it out just right, we could have gotten one in every chapter. But that's not the way it works. Chapter 20, beginning in verse 17. And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way, and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him. And the third day he shall rise again. One of the greatest things about prophecy that changes prophecy from just prediction. We were all making some predictions here a couple of weeks back. Philip was predicting that the Pittsburgh Steelers were going to win the Super Bowl. They didn't even make it there. Alex and I were predicting that St. Louis was going to win it. And they lost. But those were predictions. We could have been right in our predictions, though. If we'd have guessed that the Eagles, we would have been right. But even if we had predicted that right, that wouldn't have been prophecy. Prophecy is much more profound than that. Look at the details Jesus gives. He tells who he's going to be, where it's going to happen, first of all, in Jerusalem. He tells who the Son of Man, we know is himself, what's going to happen to him. He's going to be betrayed. To who? To the chief priests and the scribes. What are they going to do? They're going to condemn him to death. Now then, here's the thing. Remember us this morning reading in the book of Leviticus about how they were supposed to kill people? You remember the fellow that cursed God and was put to death? How did they kill him? Threw rocks at him. Now, if he's turned over to the scribes and to the chief priests, how would they be supposed to kill someone? Stone them. They're supposed to stone people. That's the only way. Stoning and burning with fire were the only two ways God has told in the Old Testament for them to kill people. Crucifying is not the way that the Jews killed people. So Jesus knew more than that. They condemned him to death. But notice he doesn't go on to say, and then they shall stone him. Because he knew more than that. Look what he says. They're going to condemn him to death and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. Who are the Gentiles? That's the Romans. Well, how did the Romans execute people? Did they throw rocks at them? Did they set them on fire? No. They hung them on a cross. They crucified them. So Jesus had to know not only that he was going to be turned over to the scribes and to the chief priests, but that they weren't going to do what the law told them to do. Instead, they were going to turn it. Look how much he had to know about what was going to happen in the future. Now, what's more? He tells of something that he cannot possibly, through his own abilities, do anything about. He couldn't control that circumstance to make it happen that way. He couldn't make it come out the way he said it was going to come out. Other people had to do it the way he said. That's a sign of prophecy as well. But then we see also, so delivering to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him. Now here's the real kicker. The third day he shall rise again. Now let me tell you. If, as Alex and I predicted, the Rams had won the Super Bowl, it wouldn't have surprised anybody. Now it surprised a few people that New England won it. But it wasn't something that was unbelievable. It was a surprise. Probably not many people in the whole United States that keep up with football were expecting that to happen. It was a surprise to a lot of people. But it wasn't something that was impossible. I mean, they were playing in the game. Anything could happen. But when Jesus said on the third day he'll rise again, that'd be like saying that the Alabama Crimson Tide will win the Super Bowl. Now, for those of you who don't know much about football, because I know some of you don't keep up with it, that's fine, huh? For those of you who don't keep up with it, the Super Bowl is the game that's played to determine who the professional team's champion is. And Alabama is a college school. They can't play in the Super Bowl. So they can't win it. There's no way. It's not possible. That's what people would have thought when Jesus said he's going to rise from the dead in 3 days.
There's no way. That's not possible.
But it happened just like he said it would. If you go back to the Old Testament and read some of the things that the prophets said in the Old Testament, not everything that they prophesied, but a lot of the things that they prophesied were things that the rest of the people living around them thought was impossible. They thought that had never happened. When they prophesied that Judah was going to be carried away into captivity, Jeremiah prophesied that we're going to be taken, so we need to... So, you know what they did with him? They threw him in a dungeon. Threw him down in the bottom of a well. Did all sorts of cruel things to him. That's not going to happen. Same thing, we've been studying Revelation. When John talks about how Rome, the great Roman Empire, is going to collapse. People that weren't Christians are saying, that's not going to happen. Rome is forever. Same thing to be said, you know, say today. You know, the United States is going to collapse. No way. We're too strong. It could happen. Jesus said he's going to rise from the dead. Everybody said, no way. That's crazy. You can't. That's not possible. You can't do that. And it's true. No man could do that. But God could. And God did. And he raised Jesus up. And took him to sit on the right hand of his throne in heaven. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, you need to become one, because one day, you can call this prophecy or not, the Bible prophesies it, one day, everyone that's in the grave is going to hear his voice. And they're going to come forth. There are only going to be two destinations. They're going to either go with him to heaven, or they're going to go with the devil into hell. You're not with Christ, you're with the devil. That's the only other choice. You need to get that right. If you're here and you're a Christian, but perhaps you haven't been listening to Jesus as God said, this is my beloved Son, hear ye him. Or maybe you've been hearing, but you just haven't been doing. Maybe you need to do a little more of what you hear. If you have a need to respond to the invitation, we ask that you do so as we stand and as we